be with you this afternoon and to have the opportunity once again to stand before you and to share with you a portion of God's Word. Just going to jump right in because we don't have any time to waste. A lot of material to cover, and I've been assigned a somewhat controversial subject simply because we're going to be dealing with lying. And it may come as a surprise to some of you that there are some, perhaps even among us, I'm not sure, that do not fully understand what the Bible says about lying, especially when it comes to delicate situations. I know that there are others that I've come in contact with in the past that believe that certain circumstances permit a person to lie. But we'll get into all of that here as time permits. I want to follow in the footsteps of my good brother Westbrook. It was his responsibility to introduce ethics to us. This is under the discipline of ethics. And so I just wanted to add just a few points to his lesson, and then we'll get into the meat of ours. I did want to help each of us to understand that the word ethics is a biblical word. It actually appears in the Bible twice in the original. It comes from the word ethos, the Greek word ethos, that's taken from the word etho, and it generally means by habit or conventionality. In one of our popular dictionaries of the day, it's defined as the discipline dealing with what is good and bad and with moral duty and obligation, or a set of moral principles, a theory or system of moral values. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, then, we see the word ethos, or a cognate of that particular word. It's a text that we're all familiar with. Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And there you'll see good morals or manners. In the ASV, I think it does a better job in translating that because it uses the word morals, good morals. But there we have the idea of manner in the sense of morals. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, another text, Classicus Locus, with regard to the attendance, not forsaking our assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. The word custom there is the word that gives us the English word ethics. And so in both texts, you'll see that you have a reference to that which is practiced, and that lays the foundation for a broad understanding of how we use the word ethics and how we use the word morals. I think Cody yesterday gave an illustration of the picture and how the picture is used, and so that's a very fitting illustration. But we want to talk this afternoon about the doctrine of mental reservation, which comes under the heading of ethics. And all knowledge is summarized under five headings. We're either talking about things from their metaphysical perspective, or we're talking about them from an epistemological perspective, or we're talking about them from a logical perspective, or we're talking about them from an ethical perspective, or from an aesthetic perspective. And so all human knowledge can be summarized under five headings, and this comes under the ethics. It's formally referred to as a study of axiology, which makes reference to the study of value, the value that we place in this case on actions, whether they are good or bad by their very nature. And so we want to, first of all, understand what we mean by the doctrine of mental reservation. If you're following along in the book, then you can see there on page 1 that I give a definition of mental reservation, and I've traced it to its common use, although there are different ways that we use mental reservation, but it is a doctrine that is associated with Catholicism. And so in that first point there, mental reservation is the name applied to a doctrine which has grown out of the common Catholic teaching about lying. It is commonly but erroneously believed that it is a legitimate justification for lying when a person subjectively decided the conditions to do so are present. And I give the source there. This second point here is something that we want to pay attention to. A term used to describe an attempt to evade a perplexing moral situation by restricting the meaning of words used in an act of communicating. Not wanting to lie, a person may at the same time not want to tell the truth because it would involve him or others in difficulty. If he accepts the traditional and still common teaching of Catholic morality, he knows that he is bound by a negative precept never to lie in any circumstances. Yet there is no positive precept binding him to tell the whole truth in all circumstances. Silence would often be the best solution, but in some cases, silence itself would provide a damaging answer. An alternative to silence suggested to extricate the beleaguered, conscientious individual from this dilemma is the device known as mental reservation. And you've probably heard someone in the past, you don't have to tell everything you know. We'll get into that here in just a few moments. And then point 3 actually helps us to distinguish how many people view mental reservation, because there's a strict sense and a broad sense. And so usually this is understood in two senses. The strict sense means giving utterance to only part of one's judgment while retaining in mind or whispering inaudibly another part necessary to make the statement objectively truthful. That's the strict sense. In a broad sense, mental reservation is the use of equivocation or ambiguity to conceal the truth. What is said is not objectively untruthful, but it is phrased in such a way that it is possible, indeed even probable, that the true meaning of the words will escape the hearer and he will understand them in a sense which they are not true. So this doctrine traces itself all the way back to the scholastic theologians. It actually goes back to the so-called church fathers, to Augustine of Hippo, or Saint Augustine as he's known. And he was against this form of lying, and people followed what he had taught. But it wasn't until the 16th century that this tradition began to weaken among certain theologians. And then from there, in the scholastic period, we have people beginning to make nuances within how this is used. And, of course, a great debate broke out as to what is constituted as a lie, or what constitutes a lie or a deception. So under point B there, we have to, in our introduction, put mental reservation on one side, and we have to compare it to the biblical doctrine of falsehood. Does us no good to cite men and their opinions, because as I put here under point 1, under that section B, while many promote and defend their perspective, understanding, particular feelings, beliefs, and desires regarding standards of human behavior, God's will is the universal standard of right and wrong for all generations. And I think all of us would agree with that. I give simply a brief outline that establishes that. Mankind is not the standard of morality because we do not have the capability to ultimately guide ourselves into that which promotes our life. And the Bible is very clear on that. God, rather, His moral character is the standard of right and wrong behavior. Ultimately, we are to be holy because God is holy. And so when we ask the question, what is the purpose of Christianity? Immediately, we see hands go up and they say, it's to save as many souls as possible. And while that is true, that actually comes under the true pursuit of the Christian system. And that's to make all people like God. When we become like God, then we go out and we try to save as many as we can because God Himself wants all people to be saved. But the true end is to return us back to full fellowship with God. To do that, God attempts to help us to become like Him. Be holy, for I am holy. That is the prescription of the Old Testament. And then, of course, it's echoed throughout the New Testament and given by way of commandment that goes back to an earlier lesson on conversion. God actually invites us into His fellowship by the beauty and loveliness of His moral character. And the Bible is very clear on this as well. According to His divine power, He hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. When you see those two terms come together, that's the beauty and the morality of God. I put here the beauty and loveliness of His moral character. God actually calls us by His very attributes, His character. Because He is the highest of all that could be with regard to morality. You want to be the best father, you want to be the best husband, you want to be the best citizen, the best whatever, you look to God because He showed you how to be the best in every aspect of life. And when you're there dreaming about being the best, when you look at the Bible, God shows you how to accomplish that. And it's not the way the world says, it's rather the way God says, and so He invites us by His character. His character then is revealed by His Word. The Word of God is an extension of God Himself. Now, I know that in the past, a lot of people have grown accustomed to talking about, and there's a big debate over the representative and the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I know that there are some who continue to talk about how those of us who believe in the representative position of the Bible, they say, well, you know, you're just a word-only person, and they attempt to misrepresent the position itself. But in the Bible, I would submit to you that the Bible does teach that God reveals Himself, His actual self, by His Word. It is an extension of Himself. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 21. There the Bible says, and Jehovah appeared again in Shiloh, for Jehovah revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Jehovah. God actually revealed Himself by His word. That's not word only, that's only through the word. Because the word is an extension of God. It is His mind on paper that is before us. And when we open up the book of God and begin to peer into the mind of God, we see God. So we have to understand that His character is revealed in His Word. And therefore, His Word is in the process of delivering it from the supernatural realm to the natural realm. You can have God inject Himself by encapsulating thoughts into words. And so when those words are now pinned on paper and preserved for all posterity, we have access to the supernatural God by natural means. We turn to the Word of God to learn about God. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, There the Bible says, with regard to Abraham, that he could see, or was it Moses? That he could see the invisible God. How is that possible? It was through his teachings. And so the Word of God is said to equip us for every good work. God's Word is the standard by which all men shall be judged. Now, point two under section B here is where we want to begin to understand some things. Because the doctrine of mental reservation pivots on the idea of falsehood. And in my study, I have discovered that the primary idea is falsehood. And then falsehood kind of splinters off into various other words. But in my study, and I just went through the entire Bible and wrote every word from the American Standard that actually makes reference to the idea of falsehood. And so you have here some 30 different words. I mean, there's the word lying, false witness, deceit, false dealings, hypocrisy, flattery. Even the word devil as a title has reference to the idea of lying, because devil means slanderer. Beguile, guile, dissimulation, evil speaking, subtlety, devices, wiles, to seduce someone is to lead them astray. That's through deception, craftiness. The word bewitch, villainy in the sense of cunning, trickery, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, crept in privily, error, great swelling words of vanity, whisperer or tellbearer, enticed, drawn away, blasphemy or railings. So all of these words have to be understood. Now, the word false can appear in its proper denotation, but then there are connotations that you have to consider. The Bible talks about false witnesses, false reports, false matters, false men, false way, false balance, false pen. That's an interesting term there. There were people who wrote under Old Testament times, and they wrote things that were false, and so the Bible says that they wrote these things by a false pen. There's false gods, false visions, false divination, or divination itself is considered as false. Oaths, false dreams, false swearers, false prophets, false Christs, false apostles, false brethren, false teachers, false. What I'm trying to help us to understand is, by the time you're done with the Bible, you're going to see that there is a problem with falsehood. And the reason for that is because when the Bible begins with the picture of God, He is the first subject. The Bible helps us to understand that God's essence, His primary essence, is truth. Truthfulness. That, of course, lays the foundation for all other things. And truth has a denotation and a connotation. It can be used several different ways as well. But we know that the primary attribute of God is holiness. And so holiness and truth share a connection, a very nuanced connection. But the great argument of the Bible is God, truth, religion, and the church. If you think about those terms, you're going to see that they are all correlates, which means that one gives rise to the other, and the only item in this picture is God, who stands alone because He is the source. But God is depicted as truth. He not only speaks truth, He is truth. And because that's the case, then we see then that truth serves as the basis for religion. Religion is a very ambiguous term, but it appears several times in Scripture. And then religion is the broad term that gives us what we understand properly as church, because church has reference not to the building but the people, but more specifically it has reference to what the people believe, because belief separates us. And our belief goes all the way back to the one God. And so so the truth is God. God is the truth. That's the foundation for religion. Religion, in its proper sense, is truth, a system of truth. And then that is the basis for the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It all goes together. And so if the Bible is going to give us a picture of the enemy of God, and if God is truth, then that what then does that make the enemy? It makes him falsehood. And this is the way the enemy of God works. So instead of just giving you a bunch of definitions, because then I would have had an outline like Jason's, 20 pages long. And by the way, I'm looking forward to his lesson because that material looks good. Oh, okay. But instead of just giving you all the definitions of these words, I'm going to show you from the Bible the one definition that the Bible gives us about what we refer to just very loosely as lying. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of the devil, because he is the father of liars, he himself being a liar. So falsehood originated with the devil, John 8:44, Revelation 12:9, the deceiver of the whole world. And it says that he does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own. In some versions, that says his native language or his native tongue. For he is a liar and the father thereof. The words lie and liar translate the Greek terms pseudos and pseudetes. These terms and other cognates have the basic sense of false in various contexts. And so the active verb means to deceive, the passive to be deceived or to deceive oneself, the intransitive to lie, the noun pseudos means to be or what is untrue, deceit, falsehood, the adjective means deceiving, untrue, the adverb falsely. And then, of course, there's the word for liar. That means untruth, and I take that from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So we have to go to Genesis chapter 3 because Jesus himself says that Satan is a liar. He lied from the beginning. He was actually referred to as a murderer and a liar. And the connection between murder and lying is a very subtle one, but something that I'm not going to deal with in this class, that's for another time. But notice that in Genesis 3, you have, in essence, what Jesus was making reference to in John chapter 8. And so in Genesis 3, we all know the situation. I won't take time really to set up the circumstance there. But the Bible immediately helps us to understand that Satan either embodied a serpent, took the form of a serpent. I think the text is not as clear as we would like it to be. As it reads, it suggests that he took the form of a serpent. Now, in Genesis 3:1, it's not that Satan himself created the serpent. Who created the serpent? And so the implication is that the serpent by nature is good. The serpent by nature is good, and his subtlety is actually good. We know that because coming off of Genesis chapter 1, everything God created, he beheld and he said it was very good. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then it goes on to talk about how Satan takes the form, he embodies the serpent. It's almost as if the text is suggesting that Satan looks at all of the animals that God created and which one could suit his character best. And so he takes the serpent because it has a character that suits his objective. He takes something good and he warps it. Are you hearing me? He takes the good of God and he turns it just a little bit so that he can be successful in his pursuit. And you know where I'm going with this. Because if you want to be successful against a God who is omnipotent, who is immutable, we've already talked about those things, God cannot be defeated. So what's the next best thing? You try to get as close as you can. And so you take his weapon and you somehow, as much as possible, you warp it. So Satan will take truth and he will warp it. That's the only way he can be successful. So in this process here where he attempts to deceive Eve, and the Bible later says he beguiled her, not only within the context, but it's a confirmation later through the Apostle Paul's writings. And the word beguiled is one of the strongest verbs you'll find in the Bible that makes reference to leaving no part of her mind untouched. It was a thorough conversion away from God. But what does Satan do? What does he actually do? You can read there for yourself. Satan charms and enchants Eve, tricking her into disobeying God. The English word subtle translates the Hebrew word arum, cunning, which is the root with a positive connotation, which would be prudence, and a negative connotation, which is shrewdness. It may be contrasted with its positive synonym, lakau, to be skillful, wise, which is always positive. Its cognates in Arabic, Aramaic, and Syriac are negative in tone, and so they translate loosely into the idea of being ill-natured or shrewd. And then you have the Greek equivalents there that mean ready to do anything, usually in the bad sense of tricking and cunning behavior. Luke 20:23, Jesus knew the craftiness of the question of those that were questioning him. We talked about this earlier when we were talking about the question that those people posed to Christ about the coin and paying tribute. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 in the New Testament, this is where we're going to see something amazing, but we'll wait to turn there in just a few moments because we want to finish here with Genesis 3. So, not surprisingly, the context bears out Satan's clever method to beguile Eve. Note especially the double entendre to accomplish his task. In an earlier lesson, Joe mentioned this. He was doing it in a loose way, but equivocation is actually an art that people use to deceive others. You can do it in a simple way, or you can do it in an artful way. And that means simply playing on a dual meaning of a single term. And that's what Satan did here. Notice, Satan begins by saying to Eve that she would not surely die upon eating the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's verse 1, the second part through verse 4. Though we know that Eve did die when she partook of the forbidden fruit, the kind of death she would experience was not apparent. What did Satan have in mind when he told Eve, when you eat that fruit, you're not going to die? Did he have in mind physical death? And was he telling her a half-truth then? Because there he was telling Eve, you're not going to die, and he was partially right. He was partially correct. And to justify himself, he could have told God, God, she didn't die physically. Now, we can argue on technicalities because God cursed the ground and she entered into a state of death, but it's a slow death. It wasn't apparent. God meant spiritual death. If everything we're suggesting here in the context is true, it's more than likely that Satan meant here physical death. And can you imagine Eve when she partook of the fruit and she didn't drop dead? She probably said, oh, Satan was right. A further conviction of her in her ways. And so seemingly, Satan plays on this double meaning to persuade Eve. Secondly, in order to convince Eve, Satan takes an otherwise true statement Because he goes on to say, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God. Was he lying to Eve when he said that? No, he was not. Because later in the context, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, what did God say? Man has become like one of us to know good and evil. God confirms actually what Satan said to Eve. So where is the lie that Satan told in that process? It could be argued from someone who is a sophist that Satan didn't even lie. But he did. And this is where we need to be very careful. It's going to help us to understand the kinds of things that God permits and that he does not permit. And so Satan frames this situation in such a way that he casts doubt on the goodness of God. God doesn't really care about you. He's only in it for himself. He's trying to keep you away from things that are good for you. Leave the Old Testament and now come into the New Testament. What's the first recorded sin in the church? Ananias and Sapphira. Who was responsible for that? Satan is described as the influencer, but you remember the Bible says that Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie. How did he accomplish that? He obviously did not overtake the free moral agency of Ananias and Sapphira. So everything that the Bible teaches us helps us to understand here that Satan uses indirect means here. He uses influence, but it's still attributed to him. And so in the Garden of Eden, to destroy, as it were, an attempt to destroy, as it were, the plan of God, he successfully beguiles Eve, and then when the church finally begins, Satan attacks again in a very powerful way, and to attempt to destroy what God had established, what does he do? He introduces another lie. Only this time, what's the lie about? Was it not that there they wanted to be seen among men as something? And does not the Bible say there that when they sold their property, it was well within their power to do what they wanted with it? And doesn't it say there that they only chose to keep back a part of it? They wanted to do good. They wanted to fulfill. But it's just that one little something, that je ne sais quoi, as we say. That one little something. And this is the interesting part, because the Bible suggests that Ananias and Sapphira actually sat down and talked about these things before they did it. Well, I don't know if they sat, they might have been standing, but they discussed them. It's in the word sunedo. Because in verse 2 of Acts chapter 5, if you look at there, I'm reading from the ASV, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy. Pay attention to that phrase, being privy. That's actually from a word that's a cognate that gives you the word, ultimately, the conscience. And if you look at the notes here, it has reference to becoming aware or to be conscious or clandestinely informed of. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, sunoida, which is a cognate of sudeo, occurs for the guilty knowledge of a second person in Acts 5:2. In other words, these two people at some point discussed what they were going to do, and they kept it hidden. But who's the one that sees all things? And yet the Bible says here it was Satan who was back of all of this. Because the Bible says, why has Satan filled your heart to do these things? Thus, Ananias and Sapphira devise in their hearts to deceive the apostles and the church, a form of dissimulation, seeking the glory of man rather than God. And result was that their conscience came under the influence of Satan. And he still does that today. Satan can influence our conscience. We are the ones who ultimately choose to do whether good or evil. And God operates the same way. He influences our conscience. He gives us arguments to overwhelm us and to motivate us to choose. Satan does the same thing. And here's an example of it. Even though the Bible uses language that Satan's doing it, he's doing it indirectly. He influences the conscience and they choose. So when you look at all of this and you begin to consider all of this, what do we discover? We discover the definition that we want to use, and this gives us our proposition. And the proposition reads, the practice of deceiving someone by concealing, misrepresenting, or evading the truth, usually through artful behavior for personal gain or advantage, is unethical. Period, point blank. We cannot adopt these tricky ways in order to take advantage of a situation. Now, how does this happen? We're going to see that in just a few moments, and I better get to it because I don't have much time. So I'm going to skip over some of this, but I did want to mention this. Back in the definition, you remember the definition at point two, according to Catholic understanding, the Bible is in contradiction to that, because here Catholic understanding says that there is no positive precept binding people to tell the whole truth in all circumstances. I say that that is not accurate, because the Bible, when it says that we are obligated to tell the truth, that means, as we say, even to this day, because even systems of court, when you swear in, and I know that they have different things that you can say now, but generally speaking, in order for them to protect themselves against this idea of a mental reservation, they say, do you swear to tell the truth? The whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's the way they protect themselves. And that's the way they get people from lying even on the inside. And this is something that God forbids, not only through these illustrations, because look at what Satan did in both instances. He told very subtle half-truths in order to accomplish his task. And when we look at what the Bible says, Exodus, Leviticus, Zechariah is a good one, Zechariah 8:16 and 17. I'll just read that one, and then we'll have to move on. But look at Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, under the Old Testament, the Bible says, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth with his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you devise evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith Jehovah. I challenge you to go home and look at all of that and what it encompasses, and you tell me if we can keep something back in a situation where it's important to be put forward. Colossians 3:9, you know what that verse says. We're not supposed to lie to one another. Ephesians 4:22 and 25, we're supposed to speak truth, every man to his neighbor. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible helps us to understand their various nuances. There should be no guile. There should be no evil speaking. There should be no falsehood. So deception is a relational transgression. It happens between people. And you'll see how deception in the Bible is recorded in view of God and angels. That's general, because 2 Peter 2:4 actually says that they did not hold their position. They sinned. And of course, because Satan And that's debatable. A lot of people, I've heard at least some suggest that Satan was not an angel, but it's hard to get around what the book of Revelation reveals. If he is Abaddon and Apollyon, he's referred to as an angel who was given the key of the pit of the abyss. He is, for all practical purposes, a fallen angel. And so angels lied to God. Angels lied to each other. There was war in heaven. So you have Michael and his angels going to war with the dragon and his angels. And then angels are warned, or mankind is warned against angels who may or may not teach something false. Galatians 1:8. Even if an angel comes and teaches these things, let him be anathema, right? Mankind and mankind can lie to each other. And then, of course, mankind lies to God, as we've already seen. Now, I've just added this psychologist here because I'm not a fan of putting pop psychology in a Bible lesson, but I added this for the sake of covering all of our bases. But he is the world's renowned deception detection expert. And he's done a lot of work on this. He's dedicated his whole life. You can look this gentleman up, but he tells us that there's 9 motives why people lie. I looked them up. I did some cross-referencing. The Bible says the same thing. And I've given you the stories there that compare to that. Perhaps you can find other stories. And I'm just going to show you how these things have been true before the so-called Dr. Paul Ekman. But that's just to go to show you that these things are true. Now, here's the point. What then am I allowed to do as a Christian? Generally speaking, as a person, but more specifically as a Christian, what am I allowed to do when I go out and I fight against wickedness? Because they don't play by the rules. And sometimes that puts us into a corner, so we feel. But the Bible says, and this is the only other time that the word subtlety is used, but in a positive sense. And if you were paying attention, the word subtle in Genesis 3:1 has positive and negative connotations. That means it can be used good or bad. Jesus says to his apostles before he sent them out, "Behold, I send you out in the midst of wolves." He calls them sheep. Does a sheep have any chance against a wolf? So Jesus says, "Be therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." So Jesus empowers his apostles and he tells them, in essence, adopt some strategy in order to deal with the conniving ways of the wicked. However, in your adoption of strategy, be careful not to mix it with deception. And that's what the word harmless means. The word harmless etymologically comes from the word unmixed. And so he says, take the subtlety of the serpent, be just as crafty, but be innocent in your strategy. You see what I'm saying to you? So God doesn't tie our hands behind our back, because these are some cruel people we're dealing with. But we don't take the word of God, we don't adulterate it in order to save them. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. You remember there where he says we don't handle the word of God deceitfully? That word there has reference to varnishing the truth. It has reference to dressing it up in order to deceive people. I remember talking to a Pentecostal preacher saying that he beats people with the Bible. He beats them over the brow. And of course, he was saying that he uses deceptive means to try to kind of bash them into obeying. They use a strategy in their mind. They think it's a strategy, it's a deception, but they play on people's guilt. And then when those people convert to that false religion and they're let down by their leaders, whoa, that is a great situation that they have to deal with. They're scarred for life because they use truth in a deceptive way. We are not supposed to adulterate the truth. And so the Bible here teaches us in a very indirect way, Jesus says, you can be strategic, stay away from stratagems. I'll let you go home and look those words up because they play on each other. They're almost similar, but there's a huge difference because it's a difference in intention. Now, I know my time is up, but let me just, if I can plead to those in charge for just a few seconds so I can bring this out. The point here is that we have to spend some time recognizing the nuances of the Bible. Because as we've seen here, the word subtle has a positive and a negative connotation. And in the Bible, God uses these things. It goes back to the question that we were talking about in whose class was it that we were talking about? I think Brother Kerry was talking about, is Jesus here using a loaded question? The Bible says specifically that Jesus didn't adopt crafty, tricky methods, but he did use strategy to bring certain things out. And the difference is in the intention and in the purpose. And the Bible uses certain words as a double entendre. It's up to you and I to distinguish between those words and to make sure that we understand how they're being used. When the Bible uses the word temptation in James chapter 1 and verse 2, and then you drop down to verse 12, it's the same Greek word. But in verse 2, it's a trial, a test. In verse 12, it is a drawn away to sin. Same Greek word, two different connotations. What about the word lust? In Galatians and Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says he desired to be with the Lord. And then in the Galatians and in Colossians, he talks about evil concupiscence in the King James. It's evil lusts. Same Greek word, two different connotations. And so it's up to us to understand how God gives us his word, how we're supposed to assimilate that word, and then how we're supposed to put that word into practice. God wants us to be strategic, and we need more strategic preaching. We need more strategic evangelism. We need more strategic elders and deacons, more strategic members to go out into the world and to save the world for God and to let them know and understand that there is a God, he is alive. And we will not be defeated. We have won the victory. And God has empowered us to go forth and to do things in such a way where we can outsmart those who think that they've put us in a corner. We are the ones with God on our side and the great strategy. God bless us and keep us.